You did it again. You shouldn't have. But you did. Deep down, you knew it was wrong. And you did it anyway. But this time, they caught you. And they made sure everyone knew about it. They drag you before Jesus and ask him to decide your fate. What does Jesus say?
Hi, and welcome to the February 21st, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Podcast. This podcast is the weekly teaching from Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. To find out more about Emmaus Church, go to our website, emmausbible.com. So, are you ready to find out what Jesus would say? Open up your Bible to the book of John, chapter 8, and follow along as Pastor Anson McMahon teaches us today's sermon titled, No Condemnation.
Good morning, Emmaus. How we doing, family? We doing good? All right. John chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If you're new with us, we are so thrilled that you would join us for worship today. My name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And just so you have a little bit of context, we are, as a church, on a journey through the Gospel of John, and we have been for going on 6 months now, which is kind of mind-blowing to me just to think about it like that, but it has almost been 6 months now that we as a church have been focusing in on the Gospel of John, and we continue this journey this morning. So we'll start with this. I had one of those experiences this past week that really humbled me. How many of you dudes are married? I mean, you guys are married. Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. Raise them up high or your wife's going to get mad. Marriage can be a humbling thing. Amen? Right? I mean, come on, husbands, right? Like God uses marriage to sanctify us, and we're constantly learning. And so had one of those experiences this week. So he said, here's what happened. So I'm in the car. I'm driving, and my wife, Heather, is in the passenger seat next to me, as she often is, and we're riding down the road, and we're riding down this two-lane road, riding down Hamilton Mill Road, right? So we're driving down Hamilton Mill, and at some point, as we're riding down the road, this little two-lane road, a little red truck pulls right out in front of me, just pulls in front of me. And he's in front of me, and he's driving in front of me. And at some point, this little red truck turns on his left blinker, okay? So the blinker comes on. But here's the problem. He's not turning, okay? You had this happen before, right? So brother man turns on his blinker, and we go a half mile. And next thing I know, we've gone a mile. And then we're going on 2 miles, and it's still on, right? It's clicker, 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 clicker. And I'm riding my brake because I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what's going to happen here. And so I'm trying to be careful. I'm going like 35 and a 45, trying to figure out what's going to happen here. And it stays on, and he's not turning, y'all. He's not turning. How many of y'all have had this happen to you before? Yes. And so finally, I guess my frustration got the best of me. And so I'm driving. I'm trying to be patient. But finally, I just broke. And I said out loud, I said to my wife, I said, can you believe this guy? And she wasn't even paying attention. She was like texting somebody back on her phone. So she looks up and she goes, do what? I said, this guy right here. Look at him. I said, Heather, his blinker has been on for like 2 miles, maybe 3 miles. His blinker just stays, and he's not turning. I guess this is what he calls an eventual left, right? Like at some point, eventually, he might turn if he feels like it. And I said to my wife, I said, perhaps this guy should go back to driving school because obviously he's forgotten how to drive. Am I right? And my wife's just looking at me. If you know my wife, you'll get this. My wife's looking at me with a smile as if she's praying for me silently, right? She hears me out. And here's where it got humbling. Here was the humbling part. True story, man. My wife's here. You can ask her. I'm not making this up. So like 5-10 minutes later, we're on 85. We're heading south. We're on the interstate. We finally made it to the interstate. I'm cruising down the interstate. And all of a sudden, I hear my wife say to me, so sweetheart, I guess that's what you call an eventual left. I said, do what? She goes, oh, I just thought I'd let you know your blinker's been on for the past couple miles. And I look down and clicker, 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 clicker. And it's one of those moments where I'm like, I have nothing to say, right? So I just turned it off and refused to speak to her the rest of the time in the car. Now, here's the point, family. I'm just gonna be honest with you, okay? I'll be real with you, as real and transparent as I possibly can. So here's the thing I've noticed about me. I don't know about you, but here's the thing I've noticed about me. I know me pretty well. I've known me for about 37 years, right? So here's the thing over that period of time that I've noticed about me. Whenever I mess up, I want grace, right? When I mess up, you know what I want? When I mess up, you know, I want you to cut me some slack when I mess up. That's what I want. Like when I mess up, man, I want you to be understanding and I want you to withhold quick judgment and I want you to be a little bit patient with me whenever I mess up. But here's the deal. When someone else messes up, you know what I want? I want that person to stop being a knucklehead. Can I get an amen from all the pagans? You know what I'm saying? I mean, like that's what's crazy. Like, so when I mess up, which is often, I want grace from you. I want you to understand I'm a flawed human being. People make mistakes, right? But when someone else messes up, you know what I want? I want that person to get with the program. When somebody else messes up, I want that person to learn how to drive. You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying to you is this, family. In other words, here's what's crazy. What I've noticed about me is this. I want to be able to live by the standards that I have set for myself, while at the same time, you live by the standards that I have set for you. Does that sound familiar to anybody else in here? And here's the deal. Just so you know, I mean, I think you know this already, even though we're all guilty of it, right? But just so we're aware, this is a totally flawed way of thinking. I mean, it's completely flawed, and it's really totally hypocritical, because here's how this flawed way of thinking fleshes itself out every single day, okay? So I'll give you a couple examples of how this thing plays itself out on a daily basis in my life, in your life. Here's what happens. So for example, I am totally annoyed by the crying baby on the airplane until it's my crying baby. And then when it's my crying baby, I want you to be patient and understand this is a poor baby. Her ears might be popping, right? Isn't that weird? Or how about this? Like I believe that being late for a meeting that you have on your calendar is really inconsiderate and selfish and borderline narcissistic. Until I'm late for the meeting. And then I want grace because there was traffic, right? Or I think driving down the road with your blinker on for 2 miles is utterly ridiculous until it's me driving down the road for 2 miles with my blinker on, and then I want grace because we all make mistakes. What's your problem, right? See, beloved, here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. Here's what it all boils down to. It's really wretched. It's really sad. But it all boils down to this. I can spot your imperfections from a mile away. I just tend to be really blind to my own. And here's the deal. I would guess that you are guilty of the same thing because the last time I checked, every single one of y'all are human beings, right? Now, just so you're aware, this is what brings us to John chapter 8. Because family, here in the text that we're going to be in this morning, I'm just telling you, Jesus is about to show us exactly how he feels about that kind of arrogance, right? Jesus right here, he's getting ready to show us exactly how he feels about that kind of blindness, right? So let me show you what I'm talking about. John chapter 8, and really it's weird because I say John chapter 8, but technically it's John chapter 7. And we're starting in verse 53, and before we dive into this text, there's something sort of important that we need to talk about. But before we even dive in, and it's just something we need to clarify. So I told you a while ago, as a church, we've been walking through the Gospel of John now for going on 6 months, which again is totally mind-blowing to me, but it, you know, time flies. But we've been in it for 6 months now. And let's be clear, these 12 verses that we're about to read right here in the Gospel of John, just so you know, family, these are by far the most unique 12 verses we have seen so far in the Gospel of John. And you got to know that, right? Now, here's why I say that, family. If your Bible's anything like mine, got your Bible? Everybody got your Bible? John chapter 8? So look at your Bible real quick. And if your Bible's anything like mine, you'll notice that right before John chapter 8, right before you get to where the 8 is, right there, right up above that, you see brackets. Anybody see what I'm talking about? You see the brackets? How many of y'all see the brackets, right? So you see the brackets, and inside of these brackets before John chapter 8, it says, in my Bible and probably yours, and I know definitely in the Bibles we have here at Emmaus, it says in the brackets, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through John 8:11. What? I mean, family, here's the deal. Like we read something like that, and the logical question it should force us to ask is, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Right? I mean, what does that mean? That the earliest manuscripts don't contain the 12 verses we're going to be in this morning. Well, just, you know, it means a few things. So if you will humor me for a second, allow me to take you to seminary for the next 2 minutes, okay? So here's what you got to understand. When you see these brackets here, and when it says here, the earliest manuscripts do not include the following 12 verses that we're going to be in, it means a few things. It means a few very specific things. It means, number one, this particular story that we're about to read here in John chapter 8 is missing from all of the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John that are older than the 5th century, okay? Which means, number two, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the Apostle John most likely did not write the 12 verses that we are about to read because, number three, most likely, these 12 verses actually came from an oral tradition that was passed down to us about Jesus. Now, that brings us to another question that we should ask. And the other question that we should ask when we think about that is, then what should we do with these 12 verses? I mean, what are we supposed to do? So like, think about it, man. So like, if these 12 verses, if John, the Apostle John, himself probably did not write them, and if the earliest copies of the Gospel of John do not include this particular story, what does that mean for, like does that mean this is made up? Does that mean this is a fabrication, right? You got a couple brothers in their basement writing down, you know, making up stories about Jesus? I mean, what is that? What should we do with the 12 verses we're about to read? Like, should we take these 12 verses and put them in the same category as we would a lot of other made-up things like unicorns and leprechauns and trustworthy politicians? I mean, what do we do with, that was a joke. What do we do with the 12 verses that we are about to read here in the Gospel of John? Okay, well here's the deal. Don't get nervous. Let not your heart be troubled, Emmaus, because just, you know, many of the most brilliant New Testament scholars in the world believe believe that even though this story is not in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, it did happen. Meaning it is a historical event, which incidentally is why it's included in your Bible. It's why it's there with brackets, is because most of the scholars who are preeminent in their field actually believe that this occurred. So for example, D.A. Carson, Don Carson, who some of you may know if you get geeked out on stuff like this, we'll put up a quote up. I'll put a quote up on the screen from Don Carson, perhaps the preeminent scholar on the Gospel of John alive today. Don Carson says this. He says, quote, "There is little reason for doubting that the event described here actually occurred." Okay. Secondly, another one, John MacArthur. Some of y'all familiar with John MacArthur, right? John MacArthur is, I call him Johnny Mac, right? John MacArthur, the pastor and scholar, writes this in his commentary about the Gospel of John when he comes to this passage. He he writes this. He says, quote, "This passage then was most likely not part of the original text of John's gospel, yet it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture it paints of a wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. Nor is it the kind of story the early church would have made up about him," right? So here's the deal, family. The reason why, before we even get into this text, the reason why we wanted to pause and give you all of that information is because, just so you're aware, like, as spiritual leaders here at this church, we are absolutely convicted on this point. We believe that God has called us to help you as God's people understand the Scriptures better. That's one of the things that God has called us to. So that being said, now hopefully you understand what those brackets are all about, right? So, all that being said, let's dive in to this incredible story, okay? So let's go. John, again, starting in verse 53 of chapter 7, technically, and here's the deal. Maybe this is your first time to Emmaus. Maybe you're just now showing up for the first time today. Or perhaps you've been out for the past few weeks and you're just now getting plugged back in. A couple things you need to know before we read a word of what we're about to read. Okay, when we get to John chapter 8, here's the setting. So Jesus, and if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know this. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles is going on. This is a major holiday for the Jewish people, and Jesus has been doing miracles, and Jesus has been preaching like nobody's business, and the major question that is swirling around the city of Jerusalem right now, and has been swirling around the city of Jerusalem for the past few days, is this question right here. Who is this guy Jesus? Who is this guy? Because this guy, Jesus, has been making some radical claims about himself over the past couple chapters. Jesus has said things like, "I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. I and the Father are one. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." These are some radical claims that Jesus has been making, causing quite the stir, man, causing people to be divided over Jesus, causing people to debate over who Jesus actually is and ask the question, who is this guy really, okay? And as we've seen here over the past few weeks, as we've been walking through John chapter 7, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they have been butting heads with Jesus. They have been arguing with Jesus. They can't stand Jesus. They literally want to kill Jesus. They're doing everything they can to try to find a way to arrest Jesus. They want Jesus, family. They want Jesus out of the way because this guy Jesus is posing a real threat to these cats of religious leaders, because you can't just have guys walking around claiming to be equal with God. That's a problem for these guys. And so they're like, how do we get rid of this guy Jesus? And they, listen, they'll do anything. They'll go to any length, they'll go to any extreme they need to go to get rid of Jesus. And as we've said so many times during this series through John, they don't want to get rid of Jesus because he's really loving. They don't want to get rid of Jesus because he's a really nice guy. They don't want to get rid of Jesus because he's been miraculously feeding the poor. They want to get rid of Jesus because Jesus is claiming to be God. That's why they want to eliminate him. All that is going on when we get to this right here. John chapter 7, start at verse 53. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." How'd you like to be part of that Bible study, man? I'm going to Jesus Bible study, right? Jesus teaching Bible study. Jesus in the temple teaching Bible study. He sat down and he taught them. Verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" All right, so time out, okay? Let's back up and let's slowly process what we're seeing here. So again, here's Jesus in the temple, teaching a Bible study, sitting down, right, teaching his little Bible study to these people, teaching, preaching, and all of a sudden, as he's doing his Bible study, teaching these people, all of a sudden, there's a huge commotion, and Jesus looks over, and in walks the most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they happen to be marching a lady into the temple courts against her will, and they throw this lady down in front of Jesus and in front of the hundreds of people that have been surrounding Jesus, listening to Jesus, and they publicly accuse this lady of adultery. And beloved, just so you know, she's guilty. She's guilty. So I want to be clear on this point, family. Just so you know, this is not a false accusation. This is not a case of he said, she said. This is not some rumor that's been swirling about. This lady who was just accused of adultery is guilty. We literally just got told that she was caught in the very act of adultery. While it was going on, she was caught. And family, here's the deal. We don't know all the circumstances. We're not privy to those. We don't know how it happened to be that this lady was caught in the act of adultery. I mean, quite frankly, for all we know, these brothers are the ones who set up the circumstances so that they could catch her in adultery. Wouldn't put it past them, right? But we don't really know. We don't know the circumstances of this woman being caught in the act of adultery. All we know is that now, here is this lady standing in front of hundreds of strangers, standing in front of dozens of the most brilliant Bible scholars, and standing in front of God in the flesh, and she is completely guilty. She is guilty of the sin she is being accused of. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Here's what I want you to do. I think sometimes what we can do is we open these stories, and we read, and we just keep reading, and we just keep reading, without doing the appropriate thing, because the appropriate thing sometimes, family, oftentimes, is that we just for a moment try to put yourself in the sandals of these people, right? So here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you just for a moment, beloved, try to put yourself in the sandals of this lady. At this moment. Can you imagine the shame this woman must feel right now? Y'all, you got hundreds of strangers. You're in the temple courts. There's a lot of people in the temple courts, and it's a holy place. And this woman has just been dragged in and accused of a very unholy act that is absolutely true. She's guilty of it. Can you imagine the shame she feels as these total strangers stare at her? Can you imagine the guilt this lady must feel? Imagine the humiliation. Can you imagine how embarrassed she must feel? How about this, family? Can you imagine how alone she feels? As her accusers stand around, accusing her, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And the whispers of the crowd as they stare at her. Can you imagine the isolation? I would venture to say this lady probably wants to disappear at this moment. Just for a second, put yourself in her sandals. Can you imagine what she's experiencing? Now, here's the deal. Many of us can't. Some of us can. Because some of us in this room, we know exactly what it feels like to have our sins dragged out into the light against our will. And so some of us in this room read a text like this and we feel it where it hurts. Beloved, here's the point. It's a pretty safe bet that this woman has never been more ashamed than she is right now. Okay? That's what you need to get. It's a pretty safe bet. This woman has never felt more alone than she does right now. And then things go from bad to like really, really, really bad, like a whole other level of bad. Because watch what happens in verse 4. Check this out. They said to him, they drag this woman down, they throw her down in front of Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Okay, well, that's a bad day, isn't it, church? That's a bad day. That's a bad day, because follow this, man. Not only has this woman just been absolutely, completely humiliated in front of who knows how many strangers in the temple courts, and not only has this woman's sin just been publicly outed in front of hundreds of strangers, but now we're told in the text, now we're told that in addition to all that, these people, these leaders, are demanding that this woman be put to death. And to top it all off, they're using Bible verses to back up why she should be. Did you catch that? They're actually using Bible verses to back up why they feel the way that they do. I mean, these brothers just walked in through this woman at the feet of Jesus, and they just said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, listen, guess what? This woman right here, she's guilty of adultery. And Moses said that she should die." And we would know, because we've memorized the entire Bible, and our favorite pastime is to use the Bible as a weapon against people that we don't like. And so we looked it up a couple different times, and we actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it's as clear as day, this woman should die. So what do you think, Jesus? What say you, Jesus? And y'all, here's the deal. Here's what you got to get. These guys aren't necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily wrong about what the law of Moses says. The only problem is this: they are just like we're sometimes guilty of, they are picking and choosing which parts they actually want to obey. They're being very selective about which parts of the Bible they actually want to carry out, and I'll show you what I mean. So the law that they're actually referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 22, I want to read it to you. And as I read it to you, I want you to see if you maybe, as I'm reading it to you, see anything wrong with the scenario that's going on in John 8, as I read you the law in Deuteronomy 22. So here it goes, Deuteronomy 22, it says this. It says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die." Anybody smell a dead fish? "The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Where's the dude? Right? Where's the guy? She was caught in the act of adultery. I mean, obviously the guy was there, right? I mean, where's the dude? Like, was he Carl Lewis, just could run fast, right? Where's the guy? I mean, because Moses said in Deuteronomy 22 that both the man and the woman should die. So where's the man? Okay, so here's the deal. So let me get this straight. So it's okay for the woman to be publicly humiliated in front of everybody in the temple courts, and it's okay for the woman's sin to be dragged out into the light, and it's okay for the woman to die, but for some curious reason, the brother gets a pass. Maybe he had an 8:30 tea time. Too busy to show up. Teammates, here's the point. This is so shady. Like, the circumstances here, man, something's off. Something's crooked about this whole deal. And follow this, we start to see why this is so shady in the very next verse. We go, but why is this so off here? Why is something not right? Like, when we look at the law, why is it not congruent? We start to see why in the very next verse. Watch this, look at verse 6, family. Back at verse 5 says, Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Watch this, verse 6. "This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Translation. The entire reason why the religious leaders are doing this is to trap Jesus into saying something that will turn an entire group against him. That's their play. That's why they've done this. See, Emmaus, here's the reality. You gotta understand. If you're one of the religious leaders, imagine you're one of the religious leaders who wants to get Jesus out of the way. You want to eliminate Jesus. Well, I mean, let's just be honest. If you're one of the religious leaders who wants Jesus out of the way, this is a brilliant plan. Like, it really is. Like, this just goes to show, these guys were sharp, man. Whoever came up with this plan was absolutely brilliant. Because here's the deal, y'all. Here's what these brothers know. Here's what these religious leaders understand. They bring this woman in. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And these guys know exactly what the possibilities are. So, for example, they know that if Jesus looks at her and says, yes, absolutely, stone her right now, kill her, then guess what? His entire reputation as a man of loving compassion will instantly be destroyed. Just like that. But if he looks and says, no, don't stone her. What are you, crazy? Don't do that. Then he will be accused of not supporting the law of Moses. Listen, either way, a group of people will turn against him. So we're reading this and we're going, man, it seems like this is a no-win situation for Jesus. I mean, he does. He appears to be somewhat painted into a corner because what's he going to do? Now, just for a moment, this text has been messing with me all week long because I'm sitting here looking at this, and let's pause for a second and can we stop for a second and can we think about how completely jacked this scenario is? I mean, y'all, you want to see how evil the spirit of religion can be? Here you go. You see how wicked, how wretched that unchecked spirit of religion, this list of behavior modification, this jump through these hoops in order to be good enough for God. You want to see how wicked that can be? This is the perfect example, because family, let's pause and think about this for a second. Think about this. These religious leaders just publicly humiliated this woman, and they publicly shamed this woman, and they publicly exposed the sin of this woman, not because they are interested in her being restored, not because they are interested in her humbly repenting of her sin, not because they are interested in her being helped or ministered to, not because they're interested in her being taught about what God's plan for her life is and why adultery is always destructive to that plan, but instead, their sole purpose in dragging this woman into the temple courts and humiliating her is to win a theological debate with Jesus. In other words, this woman is just an object they want to use and exploit in order to gain something. They don't care about the Imago Dei. They don't care about the fact that this woman's created in the image and likeness of God. She's just an object to them. Family, please hear me. Parenthetical statement. One of the most dangerous combinations in the world is a loveless person who can quote the Bible. That's dangerous. And there are a lot of loveless people who can quote a lot of the Bible. And I'm begging you, beloved, I'm begging you, please, may we not be loveless people who can quote the Bible. Now, I'm not encouraging you to be a loving person who cannot quote the Bible. The better combination is, may we be loving people who can quote the Bible rightly. That's the better combination. That's the gospel-centered combination. Please don't miss this, beloved. Let's learn a lesson here, a big lesson, a very important lesson. These religious leaders here in John chapter 8, they can quote more scripture than anyone else in this room combined, and yet tragically, they have zero love for people. We've already seen this in the Gospel of John, and we're seeing it again. They don't love people. They don't even seem to like people, do they? Beloved, these guys are treating this lady as if she's nothing more than an object, and they have ignored her humanity. And just so you know, Jesus doesn't like that. Did you know that? Did you know that, church? Did you know that when we treat people when we treat individuals as if they're problems to be solved rather than people to be loved, Jesus doesn't like that. And guess what, family? When we treat the Bible and use the Bible and see the Bible as a book that can be used, that should solely be used to win theological debates and arguments, rather than a book to be used to point people, to point sinners to the God who created them and loves them, Jesus doesn't like that. And if you need proof that Jesus isn't a real big fan of living like that and that kind of mindset and worldview, then watch what happens here in verse 6. So look at this again, okay? I want to back up to verse 5. Let's hit a running start. Let's back up to verse 3, okay? Let's look at this. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Watch this. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Does that seem weird to anybody else? Okay. It just seems off, right? So what's up with the writing in the ground? I mean, it just sort of seems like the last thing I would expect Jesus to do, right? And so think about this. So here is Jesus in the temple courts teaching a Bible study when all of a sudden Jerry Springer show walks in, and they throw the woman down in front of Jesus, and they ask Jesus a very important question. This is a really, really serious, really important question. What should we do with this lady, Jesus? Here's what Moses said. What do you say? They ask Jesus this very, very huge, important question, and Jesus' response to that very important question is, can you imagine the faces of these guys? Okay, we didn't see this coming, right? And there have been, what's so funny about it, when you read commentaries, you read scholars talk about this, what's so hilarious is, y'all, there are brilliant men who have spent hours and hours and hours speculating, what did Jesus write in the dirt? Let's find out. I wonder what Jesus wrote in the dirt. And there's so many interesting theories out there. There really are. Like, you read some of these theories. Like for example, one of the theories that some Bible scholars who have forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know, one of the theories that these guys have is that this, they said, I bet it was this. I bet Jesus, knowing the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, stooped down and with his finger in the dirt started to write out the names of some of these very same religious leaders who were accusing this woman of adultery, who themselves were guilty of adultery. It's an interesting thought, right? Wow. There's another theory where some guys go, well, here's what I think. I think maybe Jesus was writing down the law, writing down Deuteronomy 22:22, the very law that they were bringing up just to show them, hey, I know the Bible too. And then we wrote that in the dirt, which is interesting. I don't believe either one of those. It's totally conjecture, but I like to believe that Jesus was just so sick and tired of constantly dealing with these knuckleheads that it was his way of going, you know what? I would rather play in dirt than talk to you. Don't write that down. The point is this, family, we don't know. Okay, we don't know. And can I encourage you something, beloved? Be very, very careful not to try to fill in the blanks that have been left blank on purpose by the Lord. That's where we can get into danger, right? That don't be so mystical that you try to figure out what God has left unrevealed, right? Don't be, I got an idea. No, anytime somebody comes up with an extra biblical idea, that's just not good, not healthy, right? The point is, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. We don't know. For all we know, Jesus could have bent down in the dirt and wrote down with his finger, Krispy Kreme donuts will be good, right? We don't know. Because apparently it's not that important. Here's what is important. Here's what does matter. Look at verse 7. So he writes in the dirt. Now look at this, verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And watch this. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. How awesome is this story, okay? So, and some of you are like, I've read this 1,000 times. Okay, well, forget that you've read it 1,000 times. See it with fresh eyes, beloved. Feel this, okay? So take this in a new way. I mean, think about what's going on. So just 5 minutes ago, these brothers walked in with so much passion and so much religious zeal and so much confidence and so much intensity and so much arrogance as they accused this woman and humiliated this woman and shamed this woman and embarrassed this woman and called for this woman to be killed. But then Jesus steps in. And notice, family, notice this. Notice Jesus did not say this woman should be killed, and Jesus did not say this woman should not be killed. But instead, Jesus, in a way that is so brilliant and so perfect and so stunning that even the best fiction writer couldn't dream this up, man. Jesus looks at these guys dead in their eyes that are filled with so much anger and judgment, and he says to them, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And then Jesus drops the mic. Y'all, that's awesome. That's awesome. And one by one by one, every single one of these guys takes the walk of shame. Drops his stone and walks away. And you know why, right? You know why? You know, we all know why. If you thought about it long enough, you know why. It's obvious why they walked away. It's obvious why they didn't cast any stones because, beloved, please don't miss this. Every single one of these guys walked away because even the most prideful and arrogant people in the world at some point have to admit that there have been plenty of moments when we've all done really stupid, really selfish, really sinful things that we all regret. Anybody? Bueller? Everybody. So notice this, family. Jesus didn't say this woman should not be stoned. And he didn't fall into the trap. He didn't say she shouldn't be killed. And he didn't say she should be killed. But instead, he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone. Which, by the way, incidentally, was Jesus's way of declaring to all humanity, hey, y'all, let's just be honest for a minute. All of you deserve to die. I mean, like, if we're going to play that game, let's play that game. Let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And family, you got to get this. When Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, in that one sentence, you know what he did? He disqualified everyone. Except for himself. Now, that's the craziest part of the story to me. I mean, y'all think about that. Jesus said, hey, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast the stone. Let him who is without sin, let him who is perfect be the first one to throw a rock. And the tremendous irony of what Jesus just said is that what we realize is that, wait, light bulb, Jesus is without sin. Right? Jesus was totally perfect, man. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the perfect man, which literally means Jesus had just given himself permission to throw the first rock, right? Isn't that crazy? So think about what Jesus could have done. Think about what Jesus could have said, family. Jesus could have stood there and said, okay, here's the deal. Let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. So here I go. Curveball, right? He could have done that. Family, listen, Jesus just gave himself permission to throw a rock in judgment and condemnation. But instead, follow this, but instead, see it with fresh eyes. Gloriously, beautifully, amazingly, we read this. Look at verse 10. Watch this. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, and then we hear her speak for the very first time. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, before some of you get nervous, let's be clear about something. Pay very close attention to what Jesus did not say here, family. Pay close attention to what Jesus did not say. Notice Jesus did not say, you know what? Neither do I condemn you, because adultery is really not that big of a deal. That is not what he said. Jesus did not say, neither do I condemn you, because as you can see, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's done it. So we'll just ignore everybody's sin. That is not what Jesus said at all. Beloved, please hear me on this. This is so important. Please hear me. Jesus does not approve of this woman's adultery. Jesus does not approve of this woman's sinful lifestyle. Jesus does not approve of this woman's pattern of unchecked lust. Jesus does not approve of this woman's relationship with a married man whom she never should have been with in the first place. But let's be real clear about this, family. Jesus Christ, in his grace, does forgive this woman. And Jesus Christ in his grace does not condemn this guilty woman. And Jesus Christ in his amazing mercy calls this woman and invites this woman to live a life that has been totally transformed, turned upside down by his grace. So follow this. It's so huge, man. So what we're seeing here is this. What we're seeing here, church, is this. Just like that, okay? Just like that. The worst day of this woman's life becomes the best day of this woman's life. Just like that. The worst day becomes the best day, because think about it, man. When this woman was first dragged in to the temple courts in front of all these strangers and thrown down in front of Jesus, she was surrounded by a crowd of Bible-thumping religious leaders who were saying over and over again, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But now she stands before Jesus Christ, the one who actually wrote and inspired the Bible, the perfect Son of God, the Savior who will eventually lay down his life on a cross for her. The Savior who will shed his own precious blood in order to cover her sin of adultery. The Savior who will die on that cross in her place for her sin. And while everybody else is screaming at this lady, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, Jesus steps in and pipes up, you are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you. And beloved, please hear me, because here's where it gets real practical, okay? Here's where it gets real practical. If you're in here this morning and your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for you, then I have something to say to you. And please look at me in the eyes when I say it to you. This is really huge. This is really important. You are forgiven too. Hear this. You are forgiven too. And the tragic part is that some of us have trusted in Jesus as our great God and Savior, but daily we battle actually believing that we are forgiven. Some of us have committed sins that have caused so much pain, have caused so much grief. Some of us have committed sins in our past. We are still dealing with the ripple effects of that sin. And there will be consequences to our sin. And there will be pain as a result of our sin. God continually tells us in his word that sin leads to death. He continually warns us about the dangers of sin. But understand this, beloved, if you have turned from your sin and confessed your sin and trusted in King Jesus and his finished work on the cross for you, there may be some consequences you're still dealing with. But understand this, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. He does not condemn you. And you got to rest in that. You got to believe that. And sometimes you just got to wake up in the morning and open up your Bible and choose to believe it again. And the next day you wake up and you got to choose to believe it again, because the enemy will constantly, as long as we're alive, be accusing us, because he is the accuser of the brethren, saying to us, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And you know what? Usually the enemy is right. We are guilty. We have sinned. We have blown it. But praise God for the good news of the gospel that says his blood, the blood of Jesus, is sufficient to cover all our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. Hide it in your heart. We don't even have it up on the screen, man. We're just going to quote it, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, beloved. In Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel. That's the good news we preach, man. That's the good news we preach. That is the message of the church. That should be the message of the church. Man, let us continually come back to the good news of the gospel. Let us continually come back to what the cross has accomplished. I mean, here's the deal, family. If all we're going to do as a church is bring people into a room and tell them, hey, here's five ways to make your finances better, let's just close up shop and go watch MSNBC. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is about the sufficiency of the cross. This is about the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus went to that cross, shed his precious blood, and listen to me, beloved, every single time you choose to doubt that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover your sin, that is an insult to the blood of Jesus. I don't even know where we are. We're not even in the notes. Romans 8, verse 1. Some of y'all are like, but what about that? What about the brackets, man? What about those brackets that said, this story's not even in the earliest manuscripts? Okay. But you know what is in the earliest manuscripts? Romans 8, 1. You remember that one? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Some of you never heard it, so I'll read it to you. Romans 8, 1. Let's put it up on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Look at this. Just take it in. Take it in. There is therefore, say it with me, no condemnation. Come on, y'all say it with me. Y'all say it with me like it's good news. You ready? There is therefore no condemnation. Come on, Bill. That's why I love you, man. That's why I love you. That's why I love you. Not only can you cook meatballs, man, you know how to yell in church. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You either believe that or you don't. It's truth. That's the gospel. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Zero condemnation. There's no condemnation. And what some of us do is we battle back, we fight back, we argue, we debate, we go, well, but what about the really stupid things that I have done? Granted, they were stupid. And guess what, church? Your pastor's done stupid things too. What? Yeah. I need the gospel just as much as you do. I'm gonna change churches. Okay. Good luck finding a robo-pastor. What about the stupid things that I've done? Well, granted, they were stupid things. Sin is stupid. Sin is foolish. Sin is folly. But no condemnation. What about the really selfish sins that I've committed? Granted, they were selfish. I mean, that is the definition of sin. Worshiping yourself. Putting yourself in the place of God. That's the very definition of sin. Granted, they were selfish. But no condemnation. Didn't say no consequences, didn't say no pain, because there always is when there's sin, but no condemnation from Jesus. No condemnation. His blood is sufficient. What about the really dumb mistakes that I've made? Granted, they were probably really dumb, but no condemnation. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. Now, can I help you with something, family? Because I really feel like this is a struggle with many of us. This is a struggle with myself. I'm being honest, man. I battle with what I'm about to tell you. I battle with it too. I feel like sometimes we hear sermons like this. We read verses like this. And for some reason, I don't know all the psychology behind it. Maybe it's our daddy issues or some kind of stuff like that. But some of us, what happens, we read verses like this, or we'll hear a sermon like this, and this picture we have in our minds is of a Jesus who loves us, but ultimately the reason he loves us is because he has to love us. As if Jesus is going, oh, okay, you trusted in me. I guess I'll love you. Loser. Lucky I showed up. Family, listen to me. Can I draw your attention to something? And this isn't only seen in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This is seen throughout the text when you see Jesus hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and the people, the outcasts. Can I tell you something? Jesus, understand, please get this in your mind, family, and in your heart, most importantly, Jesus does not love this woman here in John chapter 8 because he has to. Jesus loves this woman because he wants to. He wants to. And somewhere along the line, here's what we're all gonna have to understand, family. You are just like this woman. And I am just like this woman. We are all just like this woman. Every single one of us, family, you are just like this woman. And what I mean by that is this. You need to know Jesus loves you today, not because Jesus has to love you. Jesus loves you today because guess what? As shocking as it may be, Jesus actually wants to love you. He delights in loving you. He delights in showing you mercy. He delights in showing you grace. He delights in withholding condemnation. Guess what? He delights in not casting a stone. Jesus is looking at you going, no, you trusted in me. I will relent. You sure do deserve it. Some of y'all know this. Some of you ladies were at IF Gathering, and the ladies who were at IF Gathering, 160 ish of them, and they did something really beautiful. The entire weekend was just awesome, but I got to sneak in and just kind of watch what God did. But one of the really beautiful things that the ladies who were at IF Gathering did is they got all these mason jars, and they filled these mason jars with candy, with chocolates, and they put a lid on these mason jars, and the lid had the church address on it and information, phone number, stuff like that, and website, and they attached to each one of these mason jars filled with chocolate a handwritten note. Each one of the ladies that were here filled out a handwritten note. And tied it onto this mason jar. And the whole point was this: these are Valentine's gifts for the ladies who live here in our community, the neighborhood, the apartments over here, the apartments across the street, just the surrounding neighborhoods. And so last Saturday, a team of us showed up, and it was about 12 to 15 people, and we all got together, and we prayed, and we split up into like three or four different teams, and we canvassed these. Just went door to door, and the whole point was we knock on the door, we give them, and we say, look, we just want you to know God loves you, and we love you, and we want to invite you. We got a church right across here, and we just know that you're invited, and God loves you, and happy Valentine's Day. That was the point. So we're all going around and knocking on doors. And so on my team, we split up into teams, and on my team, we had, it was me, my wife, we brought our two little girls, because we want our little girls to be a part of this and kind of see this thing and experience this thing. And then we had a Megan Turner, who I think I saw Megan earlier. Megan Turner was on our team. And so we're going door to door. And typically what's happening is my wife is doing the talking. So I'm carrying the box and we're all kind of carrying stuff. And my wife, whenever someone would open the door, she would say, hey, we're from the church right across the way. Happy Valentine's Day. We brought you a gift. Just want you to know Jesus loves you. So my wife is doing the talking. But then at some point, our five-year-old daughter looks at my wife and she goes, I want to talk. And I was like, you want to talk? She goes, I want to do it. So we're like, okay, you want to do the next one? Yeah, I want to do it. So we're like, okay. She's been watching her mama do this thing. So Heather gives her a jar full of candy, and she walks up to the door, and she's standing there at the door. And it was funny because when my wife was knocking on the door, she would wait for somebody to come to the door. Not our five-year-old. Our five-year-old would go to the door and till you come to that door, right? So she's knocking on this door, and finally the lady opens the door. A sweet lady opens the door. My five-year-old daughter holds the jar of chocolates out, and here's what she says, verbatim. Here she says, she goes, our church, straight across. We want you to come. That's it. And I'll tell you, family, like, I was this close to crying like Richard Simmons watching a soap opera. It was just, I'm serious. Like, I was. Because it was so beautiful, man. It was so beautiful. I mean, here's what was so beautiful about it to me. It was such a simple message. It was just, like, she cut through all the fat, and it was just such a simple message. She looked at this lady, and her simple message was, you are wanted. You're wanted. Beloved, please hear me. Here is the magnificent, beautiful, glorious news of the gospel. You are wanted. Jesus does not simply put up with you on a daily basis. Jesus wants to love you. Jesus delights in loving you. Jesus delights in showing you mercy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. I'm gonna close with this. Some of you aren't Christians. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. Here's what I would say. He loves you. He wants to save you, but you gotta accept his free gift of salvation. You gotta say yes to him. So the invitation is there. Would you believe in Jesus today? Would you trust in Jesus today? And if your desire is to place your faith in Jesus today, here's what we would ask you to do as leaders so that we can love you well, help you, is to take that connect card in your bulletin and just put your name on it and check the box. It says you want to surrender to Jesus. Turn that in the basket. We want to follow up with you. You got to know Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. You say yes to him today. Trust in him today. Now, for those of you who are Christians, for those of you Christians in the house, here's what I'm going to end with. Please get this. Please receive this. Christians in the house. Your identity is not found in the sins that you committed yesterday. Your identity is found in a gracious, radically loving Savior who has confidently declared, neither do I condemn you. You are forgiven. Let's pray. And And I'll be honest with you, family, as we pray, my one hope, my heart's desire as your pastor is that just every single one of us this morning would rest in the forgiveness of God. Some of y'all, man, you're having a really difficult time forgiving yourself. You're having a really difficult time battling this condemnation that you feel like God has towards you, even though the truth is he has declared there is no condemnation. You condemn yourself, and it's a battle, and it's hard, and you have a really difficult time believing that beautiful part of the gospel. Would you be prayed for today? Would you be prayed for this morning as we have our ministry team in the back near the cross? I mean, I love that the cross is back there with the ministry team every Sunday, because what is more exemplary of what Jesus is offering you through prayer? He's a refuge. He's your strength. He's your shield. He's your ever-present help in times of trouble. He paid the price for you. And so this morning, would you make your way back to near that cross, and would you go to one of the members of our ministry team and say, you know what, would you pray for me? You can be as detailed or not detailed as you want, but know that you will be prayed for during this time. And if you're struggling at all in this area, before you would even go to these tables, Christian, to take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us and dipping it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, before you would even do that, would you receive prayer, mercy, grace from this ministry team? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would have your way right now. God, would you use your word to open our eyes to how good you are. I pray that the truth of the gospel would fuel our worship. I pray that the truth of the gospel would fuel our songs. I pray that the truth of the gospel would fuel our prayers, Lord. Will we live in obedience to you, not in order to stay in your good graces? Would we live in obedience to you because you have placed us in your good graces and nothing could ever snatch us out of your hand? Holy Spirit, have your way. We worship you. And I pray it all for the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.